Good morning. Anyway, I'm still very, very happy to be here. I'm a little bit, in some sense, almost ashamed to be speaking on Palm Sunday. But anyway, I'll just go ahead. But anyway, I feel very honored to be here and very happy to be here. I wanted to spend this morning kind of wrapping things up in a funny kind of way, and the first thing I want to wrap up is something that actually dates back to my witness testimony from Friday evening, which is when I mentioned that when I asked the Blessed Virgin Mary what title she liked best for herself, she referred to herself as the beloved daughter of the Father, mother of the Son, and spouse of the Spirit. So I just want to say a little bit about that, because we're very used to thinking of the Blessed Virgin Mary as the mother of the Son, but I just wanted to mention a couple of things about her calling herself the beloved daughter of the Father and spouse of the Spirit. First of all, we know that God is outside of time, and we know even from the Catholic liturgy that God foresaw the Blessed Virgin Mary from the beginning of creation, and foresaw how pleasing she would be, because of course he looked ahead into all of history, and that she would be the one, certainly the one perfectly pleasing human creature to him, if not the most pleasing creature of all of creation to him. And it is not too much of a stretch, I think, to think that at various points in history, when God was tempted to give up on humanity, he could easily have looked forward at the Blessed Virgin Mary and basically spared all of humanity for the sake of her, for knowing how totally pleasing she would be to him. We know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of how sinful the people there were. And Abraham said, "Will you spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there are 50 just men there, you know, 50 men who are pleasing to you there?" And God said, "I'll spare it for 50. And then Abraham, being a good Jew, negotiated him down to 10. And God was going to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 10 just men. I personally don't think it's too much of a stretch to think that he might have spared all humanity and might be sparing all humanity because of the one truly perfect human creature who he always has in his eyes when he looks at the rest of us also. And the fact that he saw the Blessed Virgin Mary before the beginning of time is actually it's actually a Catholic truth that's shown in the liturgy. There's the passage, I'll just read a passage from the liturgy for the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, which has been applied to the Blessed Virgin Mary in the fact that it is read on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. "The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world." And St. Pope Pius IX, in his decree, Ineffabilis Deus, which actually proclaimed the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, applied this passage to the Blessed Virgin Mary. So I want to make that comment. I also want to make a comment on the other title that she gave herself, the spouse of the Holy Spirit, because, I mean, we know that she's a mediatrix of all graces. We know that all of the graces that flow to mankind flow through the Blessed Virgin Mary. We think of this being a fact by virtue of her being the mother of the Son, and it is, but it's also a fact by virtue of her being the spouse of the Holy Spirit. The I won't be able to do this justice. So let me just read a passage from St. Maximilian Kolbe, who referred to the Blessed Virgin Mary as the quasi-incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the second person of the Most Holy Trinity truly incarnated, truly became man, and in his person, the divine nature and the human nature merged in a single person. The third person of the Most Holy Trinity never incarnated, never became man, but he entered a spousal union for all eternity with the human creature, who is the Blessed Virgin Mary. So his divine nature and human nature merged, in a sense, in the spousal union. And that's why St. Maximilian Kolbe referred to the Blessed Virgin Mary as a quasi-incarnation of the Holy Spirit. So let me read the passage from him. The third person of the Blessed Trinity never took flesh. Still, our human word spouse is far too weak to express the reality of the relationship between the Immaculata and the Holy Spirit. We can affirm that she is, in a certain sense, the, quote, incarnation, close quote, of the Holy Spirit. The Father begets the Son, the Spirit proceeds from Father and the Son. And who is the Holy Spirit? The flowering of the love of the Father and the Son. If the fruit of created love is a created conception, then the fruit of divine love, that prototype of all created love, is necessarily a divine conception. The Holy Spirit is therefore the uncreated eternal conception, the prototype of all the conceptions that multiply life throughout the whole universe. The Spirit is then this thrice holy conception, this infinitely holy, immaculate conception. United to the Holy Spirit as his spouse, the Blessed Virgin Mary is one with God in an incomparably more perfect way than can be said of any other creature. What sort of union is this? It is above all an interior union, a union of her essence with the essence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in her, lives in her. This was true from the first instant of her existence. It was always true. It will always be true. In what does this life of the Spirit in Mary consist? He himself is uncreated love in her, the love of the Father and of the Son, the love by which God loves himself, the love of the Most Holy Trinity. He is a fruitful love, a conception. Among creatures made in God's image, the union brought about by married love is the most intimate of all. In a much more precise, more interior, more essential manner, the Holy Spirit lives in the soul of the Immaculata, in the depths of her very being. He makes her fruitful from the very first instant of her existence, all her life, and for all eternity. At Lourdes, the Immaculata did not say of herself that she had been conceived immaculately, but, as Saint Bernadette repeated it, I am the Immaculate Conception. If among human beings the wife takes the name of her husband because she belongs to him, is one with him, becomes equal to him, and is with him the source of new life, with how much greater reason should the name of the Holy Spirit, who is the divine Immaculate Conception, be used as the name of her in whom he lives as uncreated love, the principle of life in the whole supernatural order of grace. There is nothing I can really add to that. It's easy to fall into this kind of erroneous thought that the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Blessed Virgin Mary, conceived the Christ child within her, and that was kind of the end of the relationship. Of course, a second thought, that can't be true. It was the fruit of a spousal union, and a spousal union, by definition, is unending, is permanent, and of course, all the more so when it's a matter of God. And it's that spousal union between the Blessed Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit, which can also be seen as the reason why all of the graces that flow to mankind from the Most Holy Trinity flow through the Blessed Virgin Mary, through that spousal union with the third person of the Most Holy Trinity. Whew. Okay. Any questions? The other thing that I wanted to do a little bit this morning is, I think it may have become evident, I hope it became a little bit evident over the course of the weekend, that one of the advantages, perhaps the only advantage of not being born Catholic, is that sometimes it's easier to see the gifts of the Catholic Church when you come in from outside, and than it is when you're born into it and have had it all your life. I know that the first half of my life, I would have given my right hand to know the answers to the questions that Catholics have in the Penny Catechism. You know, what's the meaning of life? Who is God? Why did God create us? What does God want from us? What happens after you die? And so forth. Just to know actually dogma, just to know the truths that are taught through the Catholic Church would have been, you know, the greatest boon of my life. And that's not even mentioning the sacraments and the graces that come through the sacraments and the intimacy, the personal relationship with God, right? I mentioned that that's what was killing me as a child was this yearning for a personal relationship with God. And I never dreamt in my wildest dreams that one could have the kind of personal relationship with God that one can have through the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, through the sacraments of the Catholic Church. This isn't just my perception or my response to being Catholic. It is shared by every other Jew that I have ever heard of who's entered the Catholic Church. And I will in a few minutes, basically, I'll finish up by reading some quotes from other Jews who have entered the Catholic Church that reflect this and that show their appreciation for the Catholic faith. But I just want to give a little exhortation before I do that, which is, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in the Gospels, and how much trouble the rich man was in when he died because he did not even give Lazarus the scraps from his table. And that is correctly applied to worldly wealth, but it's also correctly applied to spiritual wealth. And you're all that rich man. You're all divas. And you're all feasting at this table. It's true. You know, overflowing with sumptuous foods. And everybody else out there is Lazarus, starving to death. And you're going to be in trouble if you don't share some of that bounty from that table. And we're all going to die someday. And we're all going to be called to account before Jesus and review our life with him. And it's very likely that in that kind of parade of our life, which has ended, in that, movie that's showing all the events of our life, we will have instances where we will have been maybe sitting next to someone on a train or a plane or talking to somebody at our workplace. And there was an opening for evangelizing. There was an opening for saying something about your faith. And we thought, oh, we don't want to offend them, or they're going to think we're foolish. I know in my case, I'm convicted of this, you know, sitting on the airplane, literally praying a rosary. And when the person next to me starts like looking over at me, pushing my jacket over my hand, you know, so they don't see that I'm praying the rosary, you know, because I don't want to be embarrassed. But, you know, for all we know, when we review that scene before Jesus, he's going to point to that scene and say, do you remember that time? Do you remember when that happened? I was the one person you were the one person I sent to that person to, you know, to introduce him to the faith. And you were their one chance to be saved, and you didn't want to be embarrassed, or you didn't want to look foolish, or you were afraid of offending them, or whatever. So, anyway, I do want to kind of leave you with that thought of we're all divas. We're all that rich man at that table. And the gift of being born Catholic and the gift of having the faith and the gift of being here, in other words, being a serious Catholic who knows the truth of the Catholicism, is not given to us just for ourselves. You know, if anything's going to save the world, it's going to be believing Catholics, sharing the faith with others and bringing others to the faith. So let me read some, or actually, even if I have time, I'll tell a little bit of the conversion stories of the people whose quotes that I'm going to read, and then I'll read them. Alphonse Ratisbon was a aristocratic, wealthy Jew from Strasbourg, you know, from France near the German border, in the beginning of the 19th century. He was an orphan. He was adopted by his uncle, who owned a bank. The uncle made Ratisbon a partner in the bank at the age of 26. He was a very worldly young man. He liked, you know, he liked the high life in Paris, the cafes and gambling and drinking and so forth. And all that was missing from his life to be perfectly happy was a wife and a family. And he fell in love with his young cousin, who he was totally in love with, who was apparently a very charming young woman. And he was looking forward to marrying her, but she was only 16, so it was thought better for him to wait. So he was going to take a world tour for a year, and then when he came back, his cousin would be old enough to marry. Well, the first stop, Ratisbon was an atheist, but he was totally committed to betterment of the state of the Jewish people. That was the one thing that was really on his heart. He started a society for the betterment of young Jews in Strasbourg to help find them work and so forth. Well, the first stop on his pilgrimage was Italy, his world tour was Italy. And when he was in Rome, I don't want to make this story too long, but anyway, he was very lonely. He ran into a school friend's brother who was Catholic. This Catholic brother of his school friend took him around Rome, spoke to him, everything that was seen that they saw together around Rome had a religious content. Ratisbon continually mocked it as insultingly as he could. His school friend's brother said to him, well, you know, since you have such contempt for the Catholic religion and this is all nonsense, I'm sure you'll accept this little dare to wear a miraculous medal around your neck for a month and every day recite the Memorare. So Ratisbon first said, no, that's beneath my dignity. And his friend said, well, then you must take it seriously, because otherwise you would do it just as a joke, you know. So Ratisbon fell for the dare, and he did it. And it was only about 3 or 4 days later that he found himself waiting for this same friend in a church in Rome, San Andrea della Frate. And when he was there, I'll actually read the passage. The Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to him, and it's to this day the only church-approved apparition of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the city of Rome. So let me read what happened. He was sitting in the empty church, just waiting for his friend. I had only been in the church a moment when I was suddenly seized with an indescribable agitation of mind. I looked up and found that the rest of the building had disappeared. One single chapel seemed to have gathered all the light and concentrated it in itself. In the midst of this radiance, I saw someone standing on the altar, a lofty shining figure, all majesty and sweetness, the Virgin Mary, just as she looks on this medal. Some irresistible force drew me toward her. She motioned to me to kneel down, and when I did so, she seemed to approve. Though she never said a word, I understood her perfectly. I didn't know where I was. I didn't know whether I was Alphonse or someone else. I felt so entirely changed that I thought I was another self. I tried to find myself and couldn't. The most intense joy burst in the depths of my soul. I was unable to speak. I wanted to reveal nothing. All I can say is that in a moment the blindfold dropped from my eyes, not only a single blindfold, but a whole slew of blindfolds that had enveloped me disappeared rapidly, one after the other, as snow and fog and ice disappear under the influence of the burning sun. I climbed out of a tomb, an abyss of shadows, and I was alive, perfectly alive, but I wept. I saw at the bottom of the abyss the extreme misery from which I had been pulled by an infinite mercy. I shuddered at the sight of all my iniquities and was stupefied, moved to compassion, crushed with admiration and gratitude. Alas, so many men went calmly down into that pit, blinded by pride or indifference. They descended there to be swallowed alive in the horrible shadows. Oh, I was torn apart with anxiety. Will you not raise your eyes to the Savior of the world, whose blood erased the stain of original sin? Oh, how hideous is the imprint of that stain. It renders completely unrecognizable the creature made in the image of God. When his friend came back to pick him up in the church, he found Alphonse on his knees weeping. When he first was able to speak, the first thing he said was he asked his friend, you know, take me to a priest, I have to be baptized immediately. The priest initially said, you have to go through a course of instruction and wait, to which Alphonse, I love pushy Jews, to which Alphonse said, what do you mean? When the apostles preached on Pentecost, the people who heard them were immediately baptized, and now the Queen of Apostles appeared to me. How come I can't be immediately baptized? And he got away with it, and he was he was baptized within days, and he actually entered the Jesuits within days. But he got permission later. He became a priest, he got permission to leave the Jesuits and to begin a religious order in Israel, to pray for the conversion of the Jews. And that religious order still exists. It is the Sisters of Our Lady of Zion. Tragically, they have redefined their mission no longer to pray for the conversion of the Jews. They're embarrassed by their founder, Ratisbonne. I wasn't planning to tell the story, but there are some of the Sisters of Zion still have a heart for the conversion of the Jews, the older ones who joined the order when they still were about that. So one of them was in touch with me and sent me Ratisbonne's memoirs, which are passionate, you know, it's coming from his own experience, but this, you know, his life passion to share the wealth with his co-religionists. And so I published the memoirs. I put them up on my website in a PDF file, and I got a threatening letter from the superior of the order, ordering me to take them down and threatening to sue me and saying, by the way, who squealed? Who gave you the copy? They're still up there. But anyway, so I'll stop with him there. And there are two others that I want to touch on briefly. Herman Cohen. Herman Cohen was a pianist, late second half of the 19th century. He was a child prodigy. By the age of six, he had taught himself piano and was able to play all of the popular opera tunes on the piano with his own improvisations. When he was 12, his mother took him to Paris, and he played for Franz Liszt. Franz Liszt was the greatest pianist of the 19th century. And Franz Liszt immediately took him on as his protege. And within a year or two, Herman Cohen was playing solo piano concerts in Berlin and Paris and London and the capitals of Europe. He was, you know, kind of like a rock star of his day. And like rock stars today, it turned out that they were privileged to live an extremely degenerate life, even in the 19th century. And there were women who threw themselves at him and a lot of money thrown at him and so forth. He became very depraved and lived for gambling and amorous alliances and so forth, and alienated all his friends because he became totally egocentric, you know, from that kind of depravity. But then when he was about in his early 20s, he was friends with a prince in Paris. And the prince was the choir director of a choir that sang in a church in Paris. The prince was sick and asked Herman Cohen if he would fill in directing the choir for him. And Herman Cohen agreed just to do a favor for his friend, the prince. But what he didn't know was that that choir was singing at a Sunday afternoon benediction service in a church. And when Herman Cohen found himself there, when the host was elevated in the monstrance, he felt a pressure on his shoulders and irresistibly, pushed to his knees. And then it happened again, and let me read his account of the next time it happened. At the moment of elevation, all of a sudden I felt burst forth behind my eyelids a flood of tears that had not ceased to flow with voluptuous abundance down my inflamed cheeks. O moment forever memorable for the salvation of my soul, I had you there present in my spirit with all the celestial sensations that you brought down from on high. With passion I invoked the all-powerful and all-merciful God, that the exquisite memory of his beauty remain eternally engraved in my heart, along with the ineradicable stigmata of an unassailable faith, and gratitude for the enormity of the blessings that he was flooding me with. I remember having cried a few times as a child, but never, no, never did I know such tears. While they were drowning me, I felt surge up from the depths of my chest, split open by my conscience, the most tearing remorse over my entire past life. All of a sudden, and spontaneously, as though by intuition, I offered God a general confession, interior and rapid, of all of my enormous sins since childhood. I saw them there, piled up before me by the thousands, hideous, repulsive, revolting, deserving all of the anger of a sovereign judge, and yet I also felt an unknown peace that soon spread over my entire soul, like a soothing balm, that the God of mercy would forgive me these, that he would turn his gaze away from my crimes, that he would take pity on my sincere contrition, on my bitter sorrow. Yes, I felt that he would give me grace and that he would accept in expiation my firm resolution to love him above all else and to turn to him from then on. When I left the church, I was already a Christian, as much a Christian as it is possible to be before baptism. He immediately left his past life. He locked himself in his room. He read the Divine Office. He went to as many masses as he possibly could. He got baptized as soon as he could. I'll read the story of his baptism. And then he became a Carmelite monk and priest and spent the rest of his life traveling around Europe, preaching, setting up chapels of nocturnal adoration, of perpetual adoration in every city that he went to. And what he would do is actually, because he had been a famous pianist, he would announce a free organ recital at a church. And people would come to hear him play the organ, and then he would preach. And he had, thousands would show up, and he had hundreds of conversions. And there's a story, a true story, of a young Jewish man who was passing by on the sidewalk in front of the church while this was going on, and the people had spilled out of the church and were on the sidewalk because there wasn't room in the church for all of them. So he kind of stopped in the crowd to see what was going on, and he heard Hermann Cohen, and he also became Catholic and also became a Carmelite. And when he was a novice, he was actually given the same cell in the Carmelite monastery that Hermann Cohen had had. Anyway, let me read the story of his baptism, his account of his baptism. The earth disappeared. All of a sudden, my body shook, and I felt such a violent, powerful movement that I can only compare it to an electric shock. The eyes of my soul opened to a supernatural and divine light. I saw an immense brilliance without end, better to say, without space itself, because the sight soared, plunged ever further, never meeting an obstacle. Everywhere, myriads of angels sang with an indescribable beauty, and my sight, despite the dazzling light that shone everywhere, never stopped plunging into the rays, and in the center reigned a light even more brilliant in its whiteness. There, sitting on a glorious throne, with on his right his glorious, well-beloved mother, was our Lord Jesus Christ, and at his feet, all around him, the army of saints, clothed in the most brilliant colors of the rainbow. These saints were prostrate at the foot of the throne, adoring him, and yet, at the same time, they turned and looked at me with sweet smiles of welcome. All of heaven and its inhabitants seemed to be rejoicing at my baptism, as though the poor, small soul of a redeemed sinner could hold real weight in the scales of eternity. I was plunged into an ecstasy of love, my heart connected to the indescribable joys of paradise, and drinking at the torrents of delights with which the Lord drowns his elect in the land of the living. And that's the gift of baptism. That's the gift that we've all received. I will just read, because he had been so successful in his, kind of depraved musical career, let me read a passage from a sermon that he gave in Paris, where he had a lot of his success. I have traveled throughout the world. I have loved the world. I have learned one thing about the world. You don't find happiness there. And you, brethren, have you found it? Can you say that you are happy, that you do not want anything? It seems to me I can hear a sad chorus of sighs all around. I seem to hear the unanimous cry of suffering humanity. Happiness, where are you? Tell me where you are hidden, and I will search for you, hold you, and possess you. I have looked for happiness. I have searched in cities and crossed the seas to find it. I have searched for happiness in the beauties of nature, in the elegant life of salons, in the deafening din of balls and parties. I have sought it through the accumulation of gold, the excitement of gambling, the hazards of adventure, and in trying to satisfy a boundless ambition. Dear God, was there anywhere I failed to seek happiness? How can one explain this mystery? For human beings are made for happiness. The mystery is that most people don't know in what happiness consists. They look for it where it doesn't exist. Well then, listen, I have found happiness. I possess it. I enjoy it so fully that I am able to say with the great apostle, I am overflowing with joy. It is not possible for someone who does not love Jesus Christ to be happy. My God, is it possible to have lived without thinking of Jesus, without loving Jesus, without living for Jesus and in Jesus? Yes, I love Jesus Christ and no longer want to hide myself. I love Jesus Christ. That's the secret of my immense happiness, which has only increased since I began to love him. It is not possible for someone who does not love Jesus Christ to be happy. We love being happy, and Jesus Christ, the only possible happiness, is not loved. We love pleasure, splendor, but Jesus Christ, the most exquisite pleasure, the splendor of eternal glory, is not loved. I mean, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I'm just reminding you of it. And I know that there, I know that, it's a rare Catholic who doesn't also need a conversion or a reversion to the faith. And so I'm sure that many of you can identify all too well with having looked for happiness and peace everywhere else and found that you just dig the hole deeper and deeper until the Lord rescues us and brings us to the true source of peace and the true source of happiness. I want to finish with one last Jewish convert and what he says about the Catholic faith and the Catholic sacraments. His name is Charlie Rich. He was a Hasidic Jew in New York, one of the ultra-Orthodox Jews. He lost his faith. He was very religious, obviously, as a Hasidic Jew growing up. But his family moved to New York. He grew up in Hungary. His family moved to New York, and he lost his faith. And when he lost his faith, there was no reason, no meaning to life, and no reason to live. And he actually tried to kill himself at least twice that I know of. He was friends, by the way, with Father Benedict Groeschel. A number of you have mentioned Father Benedict Groeschel. And I actually heard a story from Father Groeschel that isn't in the book of one of the times he tried to kill himself. He was living with his mother in a walk-up on the Lower East Side. That was like a poor Jewish neighborhood in New York City where a lot of the new immigrants lived. And he had decided to kill himself. He went to a hardware store and got rat poison to kill himself with. And he walks back into the apartment and up the stairs carrying the paper bag with the rat poison, planning to go into his room and take it and die. When he enters the apartment, he passes the kitchen. And his mother's in the kitchen, and she calls out to him, "Charlie, come into the kitchen. I just made some fresh bagels for you. You know, come and have a bagel." So you know what a bagel is, right? And so Charlie figures, why not? I'm going to kill myself anyway. So he goes in the kitchen, and he has a bagel, and his mother says, "Oh, Charlie, I made them just for you. Have another one." And he figures, you know, why not? I have nothing to lose. He has the second bagel. And then he goes into his room, and he closes his door, and he takes the rat poison, and he lies down on the bed to die. And he wakes up violently ill a couple of hours later. It turns out that the baking soda that's used as the leavening in the bagels was an antidote to the rat poison. Another time that he had tried to kill himself, he had tried to hang himself in the park, and he backed out because just as he was about to throw the rope over the branch of the tree, somebody walked by and he lost his nerve. And then he was walking around, and it was a hot summer day in New York City, and this was in the 1950s before there was air conditioning. The only cool places were empty churches. And so he passed by a Catholic church and thought he'd just walk in to get out of the heat and sit down. And he sat down under a stained glass window of Jesus stilling the waters. And he looked up at the window and he said to himself, if only it were true. And now I'll go into his account of what happened next. All of a sudden, something flashed through my mind and I heard these words spoken in it. Of course it is true. Christ is God come down to make himself visible in the flesh. The next thing I remember was that I found myself on my knees in fervent prayer and thanksgiving. Those few minutes brought such a profound change in me spiritually and intellectually that I have since that time been unable to recognize the self I had been prior to that experience. I have, since my baptism and First Communion, acquired a happiness which I would not exchange for anything in all the world. It has given me a peace of mind and a serenity of outlook which I do not think was possible on this earth. It would have, in my case, been vain to have been born had not God been good enough to extend me the grace to become a member of the mystical body of Christ, the Church of Rome is. Without the life Christ is, there's no life at all. It is for heaven we have been made, and for no other earthly good thing. It is to heaven every good and beautiful experience points and has in view. I became a Catholic so that I may in that way be happy, not just for a few years, but forever and ever. I became a Catholic that I may in that way get the grace to one day participate in the joys of the angels and saints in the life to come. It is to that life the grace of conversion is meant to lead. It is meant to lead to a happiness we cannot now imagine or conceive. One can never come to an end of enumerating the blessings conferred upon one by the grace of being a Catholic. Can the mercy of God be made more manifest than the grace extended to us to be members of the only true Church? We receive the gift God himself is when we receive Holy Communion. Can Protestantism and Judaism endow the soul with such a sublime gift? It is to the Church we must go, to have God in the fullness he may be experienced by us this side of heaven, to become more intimately united with God than the Church enables us to be by means of the Holy Sacraments. We must take leave of this life. How sorry I feel for my fellow Jews who have failed to have their God in that way in their own synagogues. Is there not a craving in the heart of a Jewish person for Christ the Lord, as he may be had on this earth by means of the Holy Eucharist? I am filled with compassion for the Jewish people who have no Christ on their altar to turn to for comfort in their innumerable earthly needs, for the kind of consolation to be had in Christ alone, in his Eucharistic presence. Why don't men die of grief at the realization that they lack the faith to believe in the only true Church? How can the Jewish people endure being Jews and not Christians? How are they able to endure the lack of grace Christianity alone can supply them? It is Christ the Jewish people have, for them to go through the sorrows of their earthly lot. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. The ox knows its owner and the ass its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people does not understand. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It is of the Jewish people these words have been written, God foreseeing their sorrowful state for not knowing him in the person of his Son. Once we get the grace to love Christ, it is hard to have any love in our hearts for anything else God has made, however good and beautiful it may be. In fact, without faith in Christ, nothing has any meaning. At least without faith in him, nothing this world contains has any relevance for eternity. And not having any relevance for the life to come, what is there on this earth worth taking seriously? Once he has received the grace to be a Catholic, the life of a convert becomes a song he will sing for the rest of his earthly days. Anyway, I could just go on. I mean, I'm not trying to sell the book, but I have a whole book of this stuff. Anyway, you can see what the intent, what the direction of this morning's talk was, but it's really just an exhortation. I know most of you are already fully awake to what you have, but to be fully awake to what you have, to be fully awake of the desperate situation everybody else out there is in not having that, and to do whatever you can to share the wealth just out of charity. And also remember my Friday night talk. If you want to be smart and selfish, do it for that reason too, because you'll be rewarded for all eternity. So anyway, that's pretty much it. I don't know if, I guess I, you know, if there are any, you know, comments or questions or. This book, do you know? I think that Ruth ordered it for the bookshop. Okay. I have one copy. I'll auction it off to the highest bidder. No, just kidding. it's published by Ignatius Press, so it's in any bookstore can get it, and Amazon.com or Amazon.co.uk is probably the least expensive place to get it. And some of the material is on my website for free, but not all of it.
Came back to you speaking earlier about Blessed Mother and the spousal relationship with the Holy Spirit. I had a few non-Catholic friends, people that I came into contact with, were speaking about the cult of Mary, as they called it.
Mm-hmm.
It was always something, as I was growing up, I was a little afraid of going, becoming into Mary, that she would start to take over the role of Jesus. And sometimes I feel guilty about why am I going to Mary in terms of not to Jesus, and just gradually I've been kind of maturing and developing, just sort of maybe stumbling away across the role of Mary in salvation. And I'm just wondering what you think of the present condition of Mary in terms of the potential announcement of a dogma which may or may not be forthcoming about the pediatrics of all
graces.
And where you think the church is and
First of all, the fact that Mary is the mediatrix of all graces, and all graces flow to mankind through that flow through Mary, is already implicitly dogma. In other words, it's been stated in lots of magisterial documents in a way that would make it dogma. And I actually have a few of those here. Well, some of these are popes and some of these are saints, but Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, God has willed that we should have nothing which would not pass through the hands of Mary. Pope Benedict XIV, that Mary is like a celestial stream through which the flow of all graces and gifts reach the soul of all wretched mortals. Saint Pope Pius IX, for God has committed to Mary the treasury of all good things, in order that everyone may know that through her are obtained every hope, every grace, and all salvation. And Pope Leo XIII, nothing of all the immense treasury of every grace which the Lord accumulated is imparted to us except through Mary. So the fact that it is actually dogma is already there, but it hasn't been formally declared as a dogma. And were it to be formally declared as a dogma, there are also pastoral issues involved. In other words, what would the effect be on the attempt to unify, you know, the churches, or, you know, the Catholic Church with some Protestant denominations and so forth. And so there's a prudential judgment involved also. And, God chooses a pope for us and gives him the light, we hope, to make the correct prudential judgments, and we're not in a position to know all of the ins and outs of what the effect in the future would be of declaring it a dogma, not declaring it a dogma. So I'm perfectly happy to, you know, just kind of leave it in the hands of the people who God has given the grace to make that determination. But I know that there are, I don't remember in what locutions or apparitions, there is a belief that it will be a source of great grace for mankind when that dogma is officially proclaimed, that it will, you know, unleash another torrent of graces. I don't know if that's an answer, but don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Remember that in my witness testimony, when I told that, when I kind of was overwhelmed and wanted to kind of worship Mary and said, how can it be? How can you be so magnificent? She said, you don't understand. I'm nothing. I'm a created thing. He's everything. You don't have to worry about her having sticky fingers and keeping some of the worship that passes through her. She won't. She'll pass it all on. So.
because we as Catholics can be very easily misunderstood about the word of our Blessed Mother, and that we have to be very, very sure to be very aware of that it can be misunderstood and a stumbling block to the people who have never been, have never understood the faith of Mary. You know, so I think we as Catholics have to take on that responsibility of making it very, very clear that we don't worship our Lady, that she's a creature like
ourselves. Yeah.
To an outsider, I can quite understand that sometimes when perhaps when they walk into a church and they hear a certain religion or something, it can be very easily misinterpreted.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Another question out of context, really, from this very deep thinking about Mary. But watching the film last night and having been through your weekend, just a very simple question occurred to me. Who was Simon of Cyrene? Was he a Jew?
Yeah, he was a Jew. As a matter of fact, when The Passion came out and Mel Gibson was being accused of being anti-Semitic in his portrayal of The Passion, I mean, I thought that was a very pro-Semitic statement, right? When was the Roman soldier to kind of spat out, "You Jew," to Simon of Cyrene, right? Yeah, and his sons, by the way, I think in Catholic tradition, his sons both became saints. They're both named saints, the two little boys who were with him. So let's if that's all, I guess we can close with a prayer of thanksgiving, maybe a Hail Mary and a Glory Be. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you very much. Well, it's thank you.
That understanding of the vision that you used to the Christian and the Catholic faith.
Thank you very much. Thanks for the invitation.